of our God remains forever and ever. We come to a section of text in James that becomes some of the most difficult verses about salvation in the New Testament. And it becomes this difficult to understand because it stands at a seemingly contrast from the other proclamations of what faith is and what salvation is in the rest of the New Testament. We can take one example in particular and turn to Romans chapter 3. And we can see that Paul is saying there in verse 28 that a man is justified apart from his works. But here in our text, in verses 20 through 24, James is proclaiming that a man is justified by what he does. And so we ask the question, which is it? You know, it's always helpful, and I've preached this time and time again, it is always helpful for us to keep the whole context, if you will, in mind. In a sense, many commentators would say that verse 24 of James chapter 2 is a summary statement of the entire letter. And in fact, if we look at Romans 3 verse 28, they say that that verse is a summary of that whole entire letter. And so what are we to do? How are we to understand this? That Paul says that we are justified by faith apart from works, and James here says that we are justified by the works that our faith brings. The foundation of our text, I was honored to give a charge to the congregation last night at Jake Hooker's ordination service. We know the name Jake Hooker because he's an assistant pastor now at one of our church plants that we support over in Florence, South Carolina. And I charged the congregation from Hebrews chapter 13, and it reminded us that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And that's the foundation of what we proclaim here when we have a seeming contrast or a seeming disagreement with our text. That Paul and James have to be proclaiming the same gospel. Because the gospel of Christ does not, will not, and never will change. And so how do we justify this? How do we understand this? We have to understand that Paul and James are writing about the same exact gospel, but they are writing about it from different vantage points. They are writing about it addressing different problems within the churches to whom they are writing. I sometimes am a visual learner. I know that sounds a little weird, but for some reason, I cannot pin myself down to any particular learning style. Sometimes I need to be a visual learner. And when it comes to things like this, visually, it helps to understand this illustration. Back in college, I remember taking a class on Romans, and our professor brought up James chapter 2. And he says, does James chapter 2 contradict what Romans, specifically chapter 3, proclaims? And as we had this discussion amongst the class, he pulled up a small video, and it was a kind of a cheesy comic book strip of Paul and James. And instead of them standing toe-to-toe with one another, seemingly being in some sort of duel, they were standing back-to-back to one another, surrounded by skeptics and enemies of the gospel. And it was an image, really, an illustration of James and Paul are protecting the same gospel and warding off those who stand against it. Paul is fighting that idea that we can earn our salvation with our works. He's fighting against that false teaching that somehow we can work our way to God. And James, with his back to Paul, is fighting against the false teaching that says that our faith doesn't change anything about our daily lives. And so historically, those are the two issues that these men are addressing. And we ask ourselves, well, which one are we fighting today in the church? And the answer is both of them. Many people, whether they would come out and admit it or not, think that they can somehow earn their salvation. And the proclamation from Paul is sure that we need to fight against that false teaching. And at the same time, many others believe that since we are saved by grace through faith, that means that obedience is unimportant. And James is clear, we need to fight against that false teaching. I think that though we have to understand and we have to work around this seeming contradiction and contrast, we have a beautiful proclamation of the glorious gospel that is received by faith here in our text. One commentator says that this text pushes us to understand that our salvation is more than just a mere intellectual belief, but this is a faith that results in gospel obedience to the commands of Christ. And so that wants us to see that as we have four contrasts, as you see in your bulletin, to work through. We have two pictures of faith, righteousness, works, and justification. So let's dive in. Look back at verse 20 with me. It says, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith, apart from works, is useless?" You know, this has already been proclaimed by James, the brother of Jesus. This has been proclaimed particularly in the section of text that we handled last week, verses 14 through 19. And he uses this wisdom language. It's meaningless. It's useless. It's vanity, if you remember those wisdom words from the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. He says that if our faith is separated from our works, our faith is useless. As a good teacher, James is using repetition. He's using repetition and contrasting language to make his point crystal clear. We have to understand that James is not addressing this idea of mature faith and immature faith, but he's addressing this idea of real faith and dead faith. Living faith and dead faith. Faith that is present and shows itself through fruit, and faith that is non-existent. James is saying that there are people claiming to have faith, but they cannot control their tongue. They say that they have faith, but they do not love their neighbor as themselves. And so James boldly gets in our face, so to speak, and he says that if this is you, your faith is dead, useless. And so throughout James, we have really two pictures of this word faith, right? We see a dead faith, a useless faith, a meaningless faith, and we see a living, a real faith. James says that we can say we have faith until we're blue in the face, that old saying goes. But if our faith is not showing itself through obedience, there is no faith at all. James says that so strongly in verse 20. Saying that the person who says they have faith but has no works is foolish. They think they have real faith, but there's no fruit being born from it. But a living faith, James says, a faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, a real faith, a living faith, saves. Living faith transforms every part of who you are. Living faith gets in the nitty-gritty details of life and the gospel overflows from it. Living faith shows itself in action. And that raises some application questions for us, doesn't it? Is your faith real or is it dead? Is your faith just intellectual or does it show itself through deeds? Is your faith alive and transforming? Or is it dead and changes nothing? These are questions that we have to answer as James confronts us with this true message of the gospel. And it guides us right into that second point. Because after we see two different pictures of faith, we now look at verse 21 and we see two different pictures of righteousness. That word righteousness is used in various ways throughout the scriptures, but two ways in particular are relevant to this passage itself. In fact, we see both of these understandings of righteousness when we again compare the writings of Paul and James. Now, this gets a little theological, so get those pencils out of the back of your pew and write a couple of things down for me. The first thing that we have to understand about righteousness is there is a positional righteousness. A positional righteousness. And this is talking about how we stand before God. And this is what happens at the initial point of our salvation. When you trust Christ, believer, as your Lord and Savior, when you come to Him in saving faith and repentance unto life, by God's grace, you are made right before Him. Christ imputes and Christ grants and Christ clothes you in His righteousness at the moment of your salvation. And at that very moment, you are justified and you are made right before God. You, a sinner, beloved, have peace with God because of the righteousness of Christ. But then the Scriptures gives us another picture. And it's what we will call practical righteousness. And this addresses how we live before God. This addresses how we demonstrate and grow in righteousness. This talks about how we are to live each and every day, and that those who are counted as righteous manifest righteous living. So at times in the Scriptures, righteousness refers to how we stand before God, and we stand righteous, we stand holy, for Christ is righteous and He is holy. But at the same time, it sometimes talks about how we live before God and how we are being sanctified and how we are pursuing Christ-likeness. You know, this seems a little unusual to us because it is a complicated theological matter, but it's not that unusual. We have words that mean two different things depending on the context too. One in particular story really jumps out in my mind because when I went to Puerto Rico with the seniors at Dillon Christian on a mission trip, we had the privilege of working with some orphans. And as we were working in this high-risk orphanage, the children wanted to simply play games with us. And I guess because I was the large guy on the field, they always wanted to play sports with me. They always thought that they could probably beat me. And I remember one little boy walking up to me and he said, "Sir, would you like to play football?" And I thought, well, here's a sport that I could whip up on these kids on. Because I can carry them to the end zone each and every time they try to tackle me or I touch the ball. Here is something that I can be good at. And so with much enthusiasm, I said yes. And I walked over to the field, and as you might can imagine, they were not holding a brown leather ball that we will so joyously watched this evening. But they were kicking around a soccer ball. And I thought, well, surely I can keep up with a football game, but I cannot keep up with these little kids full of energy with a soccer ball. But remember, it's the same thing. It's the same word. It's that same vocabulary meaning two different things depending on the context. And so here it is in the Scriptures that we have to pay careful attention to the context so that we will understand fully what we are to learn about God and His gospel. James uses this word righteousness. And he talks about how this single word can be referring to two different things. It says that it can be talking about this initial positional righteousness, how we stand before God, or it can be talking about this practical righteousness, how we live a holy life before God. And so Paul is addressing that first part. He is saying that we are justified. We have righteousness. We are counted as righteous because of Christ's imputed perfect obedience being placed upon us. And then James comes in. He says that righteousness also means that we have to live a holy life. It matters how we walk amongst this world. It matters how we let the gospel influence every step that we take in this life. Two pictures of righteousness. And then we see those two pictures of works. You know, when we see this idea of works and actions and deeds in the New Testament, you'll see that about everywhere other than James, and maybe the first half of John's first letter, you notice that Scripture refers to it almost in a negative way. Sometimes the Scriptures speak of works that are fueled by the flesh, which do not bring honor to God. And this is exactly how Paul talks about works. Throughout Romans and throughout Galatians, Paul is speaking against people's attempts to achieve salvation by their works. Think about these two letters for a second. In Galatians, he addresses that people were being circumcised, that they were obeying various man-made laws and traditions, and they were even avoiding certain kinds of food. And all of this, all these things were happening so that they could try to attain somehow their salvation. But Paul is clear. Works are going to do you no good when it comes to attaining your salvation. We cannot earn our salvation by any work that we do. And when we try, we are dishonoring God and His gospel. And this spurs on legalism, right? This spurs on the danger of legalism. That believing that being right before God is ultimately a result of your own doing. If we remember that initial and that positional righteousness that we just talked about, we have to understand that we cannot earn an ability to stand right before a holy God within ourselves. Legalism is a false narrative that we must fight against. It is only through Christ that we can stand right before God. But James isn't talking about legalism. James is referring to works and deeds and actions as a positive part of the Christian life. He says that this is because works are the fruit of our faith. That these fruits bring much glory to God. And so when he talks about works, he is talking about a God-glorifying, a gospel-obeying work. He is talking about gospel obedience because God has showered us in mercy and steadfast love and given us a grace that is unimaginable. We respond in obedience. He is talking about sacrificially loving the least of these. He is talking about, out of sacrificial love for one another, controlling our tongues. He is talking about a faith that acts. He is talking about a faith that is driven by the love and the mercy of God. And that is the fruit of faith, he says. You know, at this point, James and Paul, as we've kind of been journeying through their teachings, would shout amen like a country Baptist church at this point. Because they both agree with each other. They don't stand in contrast to each other. They don't stand against each other. They're not toe-to-toe, but they're back-to-back defending the gospel of God. And they proclaim together that works do not earn us salvation, but they surely produce much fruit that brings glory to God. Both James and Paul sees that faith and works are intimately connected, which is exactly the main thrust of our text this morning. You know what's amazing here is that the skeptics of the Bible will tell you that James and Paul stand at a contradiction to each other. But they stand in such harmony together that they use the very same illustration. Here in James chapter 2, verses 20 through 24, James proclaims to us an illustration of Abraham. And there in Romans 3 and 4, Paul proclaims an illustration to us of Abraham. And here it is that they talk about how Abraham was counted as righteous. Look back at verses 22 and 23. You see that faith was active along with his works. And faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Here it is that James quotes for us Genesis 15. And if you know the story of Abraham, you know that there in Genesis 15, God enters into a covenant with Abraham. And that promise in that covenant is that he would be the father of a great nation. And the Lord tells Abraham to look up at the stars. And he says, do you see the number of the stars? Your offspring will be more than the number of these. And God struck a promise with him. And Abraham, it says, believed God. And therefore, Abraham's faith in God was counted to him as righteousness. But then James brings in Genesis chapter 22. And if you remember Genesis chapter 22, this is where the Lord, the one who said that his offspring would be more than the stars in the sky, tells Abraham to take his son, the promised son of Sarah, Isaac, take him up to the top of the mountain and sacrifice him. And we know that Abraham takes his son Isaac, and he leaves his servants at the bottom of the mountain. He takes his son, and even Isaac says, but Dad, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says, the Lord will provide the sacrifice. And he ties Isaac to the altar, and he raises the knife. And just as he's about to swing it down to sacrifice his only son, the angel of the Lord cries out from heaven and says, do not touch him. For I see that you fear the Lord. And there's this awesome picture of this sacrificial obedience to God. And it is there that James says that Abraham's faith did not start in Genesis 22 when he strapped his son to the altar. But Abraham's faith started when God made a promise to him. That Abraham's faith started as he traveled from his hometown to the land of promise. As they walked through the animals cut up in pieces together. As he looked at the stars in the sky, Abraham's faith counted him as righteous, but it was proven by his sacrificial obedience. One commentator made a simple illustration. And it was the same illustration that Zach made with the children just a few moments ago. Just as when you take an apple seed and plant it in the ground, you will one day see an apple. So in the same way, when faith is born in a person's heart, it will bear fruit. By works, James says, our faith is perfected. And what does he mean? James is saying that when we obey God, our faith grows up. It matures and is ultimately, at the end of time, brought to completion. He uses that powerful illustration of Abraham. How Abraham was willing, no matter how crazy it seemed to his servants, no matter how crazy it seemed to Sarah, and no matter how crazy it seemed to Isaac, he was willing to sacrificially obey his God out of gospel obedience. I love what Martin Luther, the 16th century reformer, says about this particular verse. He says, oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. It is impossible for it not to be doing good works. It does not ask whether good works are to be done, but before the question is even asked, it has already done them and is constantly doing them. You know, that brings us to our final point, that fourth point that we will close with. Those two pictures of justification. Look back at verse 24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. When we approach this verse, we have to really remember two truths. We need to remember first that salvation is through faith. We are not saved through works. We are saved through faith. This is what James is proclaiming, that through faith in Christ, we are made right before God the Father. I love what James says about this faith in the beginning of chapter 2. It says, the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, is how he calls it. Faith in Christ saves. Faith in Christ alone saves. And James speaks about this and proclaims to us when he proclaims that in chapter 2, verse 1, that we are made right before God the Father when we stand in the righteousness of Christ. when we entrust our soul to the work of Christ, how He lived a perfect life and He died a substitutionary death and He was victoriously risen from the grave, we understand that there is no work for us to do to earn our salvation. Absolutely none. But it pushes us to that second truth. Because that second picture of justification says, because we have received that faith, we go out with works. When Christ gives us new birth, He gives us a new life. And that new life is full of good, God-honoring, gospel-obeying fruit. I love what James says here in our text. Because of Abraham's initial faith in God, he was made right before Him. But through his continual life of faith in Christ, Abraham walked with God as a friend. Notice that tag there at the end of verse 23. And he was called a friend of God. And this is the difference. That we must desire to walk with God. We must desire to walk with God each and every step of this life and every aspect of the way. We must be willing to sacrifice every detail of our lives to God so that we can bear much fruit for the kingdom of heaven. You know, this is an issue within the church today. We have many who want to claim Christ as their own, but they have no desire to walk with Him. They have no desire to work for Him. They have no desire to bear much fruit in His name. And James says, for those people, they do not have real faith. Their faith is dead. Their faith is non-existent. But for those who walk with God, they are counted as a friend of God. I know I've gone here often in our text or our time of James, but John chapter 15 so beautifully writes the words of Jesus. He says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you to do." When our faith is in God, and we walk with Him as a friend, we don't have to be afraid to obey Him. We don't have to have any need of fear of His commands. Even when He says something that makes no sense to you, even when He says something that makes no sense to the world, when He calls us to take steps of obedience that sacrifices much, we can obey. We can trust. We can follow Him wholeheartedly. And it is when we are friends of God that we can realize that everything that we do is all for Jesus. Because, beloved, real faith sacrifices. Let's pray.